Actually, we come to chapter 2 this morning. You know, you'd think after you've been preaching a few years, you'd stop getting nervous, but it doesn't seem to happen. You get butterflies in your stomach, it seems, no matter what. We come to chapter 2 this morning, and we very specifically want to look at the first 8 verses. And it gives us some very clear instructions concerning prayer and prayer in the church. We looked at chapter 1, which was really an introduction to this letter. And Paul mentions some things. There's an opening greetings where Paul speaks about himself. He deals very specifically right from the beginning with instructions concerning false teachings and false doctrines that were occurring at the church. And he says, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Remember, Paul is writing this, I believe, from Rome. He left Timothy, this young man, at the church to deal with these issues. And there are some serious issues involved here. There was men who never should have been in the pulpit, so to speak. He deals with that specifically in chapters, and we'll get to that in chapter 2 with the qualifications of elders, which was ultimately to reveal that they were not qualified. There was issues with women in the church. He's going to deal with that in the next message that's in front of me, which will be interesting. And there was other things taking place. There was also in this church a Judaizing element. There were Gnostics. And I think both of these had very direct implications on their prayer life and what they were praying for. Verse 7 to 11 from chapter 1 shows there was a Judaizing element at Ephesus. These men, the Judaizers, were claiming that salvation was solely for law-keeping Jews or Gentile proselytes who kept the Mosaic ceremonies. The classic example of that narrow-minded is Jonah. I mean, he's kind of a classic. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and he says, no, not a chance. They're Ninevites. They're Gentiles. You don't want them. And then it turned out that Jonah had got a short ride and a big fish, and it's a fascinating story. And I find myself sometimes wondering, Lord, why would you ever pick a guy that ultimately goes to the city, preaches, warns them to repent, and then when they do, I mean, he's preaching hoping they won't. He's preaching hoping they all end up in hell. That's what he's doing. So they repent. And he goes into a pity party. And you know the story. It's fascinating. But it gives a picture, a little bit, on the mind of Judaism. I think not just of Jonah, but many Jews. It was an exclusivism. And that type of an attitude within a church will severely restrict our praying. There is also a form of intellectual religious elitism called Gnosticism. And we looked at that a little bit. We're looking at verse 12 to 17. I don't want to get in a lot of detail again. Its proponents argued that salvation was only for the elite, who were able to ascend to the high levels of mystical secret knowledge. And they too would probably have very little motive to pray for the lost. The common theme in both of these is that they claim the gospel is universal, that it's not universal, it's not for all. The goal of the church, like Israel before it, is to reach the world with the saving truth of God. Israel failed to be the faithful nation by which God could reach the world through the truth of himself. That was really their calling. A calling that's been placed upon the church. A calling that Mary Elizabeth mentioned this morning in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. That is the calling of the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Present Christ to the world. And again, that responsibility has been passed to the church. And it's sad to say that the church far too often has become content with itself and acts just like Israel of old. Paul again left Timothy at Ephesus to get things back in order in the church. There were a lot of things out of order. Again, a multitude of issues that needed to be taken care of: women, unqualified elders, false teachers. The very last verse of 1 Timothy, it ends the book and makes this statement, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Some of them are just plain outright aren't even in the faith. They're not in there anymore. This was at Ephesus. This was at a church. What's fascinating, and as I come to this text, what's fascinating is that the first thing Paul mentions in the specific instructions to Timothy is the importance of the church's evangelistic mission and the role of prayer to fulfill it. With all the problems, with all the things taking place in the church, the first thing that is mentioned by Paul through the Holy Spirit is to pray evangelistically. It's the very first thing. Even after Paul's charge, and he gave Timothy a charge in verse 18 to 20, I commit these things to you, Timothy, you to fight a good warfare. Verse 19, hold the faith with a good conscience. And then he even mentions some names. The next thing he says is pray. Pray. Let's read the text. And I'd like you, in honor of God's word, to stand as we read the text. It's in 1 Timothy 2. Please stay. 1 Timothy verse 2 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before you, we come to a fascinating text. And the richness of this text, I confess, Lord, I feel so inadequate to even begin to describe and to explain what's being said here, and the absolute centrality and the importance that prayer is to be in our lives, and especially for the salvation of those around us, an evangelistic type of praying. You give such clear instructions here. Lord, I pray this morning that you would take these truths and that your Spirit would speak to each of the hearts of the people in this building. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I came across a comment written by Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon writes this, and this is something that was written probably about 100, 120 years ago, that he preached in one of his messages over the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in London. He said, one thing more. The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the army of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you, and I bless God at the remembrance of you who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are the truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack and who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats, occupy these pews, and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do. Those are incredible words, and he's right on. And things haven't changed much in the last 100, 150 years. If you have followed, if you ever read of Spurgeon, most of his messages were given from around 1880 to 1920. They're all, you can actually go on the web, you can find them and read them or listen to them. And he was referred at that time as the Prince of Preachers, and he still is. We see in prayer, and I came across a few statements, examples of Samuel. I want to read just quickly, take some time. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." I want to look at Jeremiah. Fascinating. Another statement Samuel made. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." 1 Samuel 12:23. And then I came in one of the commentaries. I'm going to look at a verse about Jeremiah, and I'm going to read a few verses. And look at, and this is fascinating. "But go now to my place which is Shiloh." This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, "where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declared the Lord," he's speaking to Israel, "and I spoke to you, rising up early, speaking, but you didn't hear. I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, Israel, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight." Now, here's where it gets fascinating. "As I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." Now he said, "As for you," and he's speaking to Samuel or to Jeremiah. He says, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I don't hear you." Wow. God has to tell Jeremiah to stop praying for him. You see the point here I'm making is the heart of Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah was doing. God finally got sick of Israel, make a long story short, said, "I'm going to judge him." Jeremiah just stopped praying for him. "I'm not hearing you anymore." God had to stop and tell him to stop praying. That's fascinating. Again, this is the heart of Jeremiah. You'll find that also, I have another verse in Daniel. Paul in Romans 9, he speaks about Israel. He said, "My heart's desire is for the salvation of Israel." That was at the very heart of Paul, an evangelistic prayer towards his own people. You see, the central function of the church on earth is to reach the lost, and that is the Great Commission, and it was mentioned this morning in the children's program. You know, there are a few thoughts as we look at this text. I mean, I just want to kind of do a quick overview, just a couple of thoughts. Verse 1, it says we are to pray for all men. Verse 1, all men. Verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. We're to pray for all men. God wants all men to be saved. And then interesting, verse 8, there are conditions to make your prayers acceptable, and that is holy hands. And we'll get to that at the end. And the church at Ephesus, to make a long story short, was failing basically at all three points. This morning we want to look at closely at what is evangelistic praying. And Paul here breaks it down. What is the character? What is the nature of this praying? How do you define it? How do you understand it? There are five things I want to look at in here. That is the nature of this type of prayer, the scope of this prayer, evangelistic praying, the benefit of this praying, the reasons why we pray for it, and the attitude, which is at the end dealing with the holy hands. Its nature in verse 2, verse 1, and it breaks this down into really four things. There's supplications, prayers, intercessions, and you could kind of more or less put them all together as simple prayer. I want to break them down a bit. And then at the end, it's a fascinating statement made, "and the giving of thanks be made for all men." This is where it gets very interesting. He uses the word exhort or urge. It's not a command. He's saying this really from his heart, and he's speaking from his heart. He could command. He doesn't do it here. He exhorts. It's heart to heart. He says, "Just, you know, I urge you." The word supplications or entreaties, which is the first one, it carries with it the idea of to be without something, to lack, to be deprived. It's a prayer that comes out of a sense of need, a realization of you're praying because of a lack you see in other people. You see the desperate need of the situation they're in without Christ, a life that will die and end up all eternity in hell. And you have to see that. You have to. You have to understand that. I'll never forget a statement I heard one time about William Booth. I think he had the term General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. When he had his students go through the, I'm not sure was it sort of the classes or prepared them for the mission field, he made the statement, he wishes that each person, one of his students, could be hung over hell for 24 hours and listen to the screams and then send them. That's quite a statement. I think each of us could do that or would have that happen to us, we would change our whole outlook on the world around us. We could never be the same. The second word it uses is dealing with prayers. It's simply a general word for prayer. It's used only in reference to God. We're not just going to anybody. You know, we could say, oh, I pray to so-and-so, please help me. No, you're going to God. This is specifically going to Him who can meet a need. It carries with it the idea of worship, to pray for the salvation that God can be exalted and that God can receive glory. It's to God and God alone. The next word to use is the word petitions, and I'm just going to go through this. The King James, what I read, was intercessions. I think another one would be petitions. It is only here and in 1 Timothy 4 or 5, from the root word meaning to fall in with someone or get involved with them. It's the same idea as in Romans 8:26 or Hebrews 7:25, where it speaks of the Spirit and Christ intercession for us. They intercede for us. They come before the Father on our behalf and they pray for us. So we do that for others. They know our needs and become involved with our struggles. It's a word of sympathy, compassion, involvement. We understand the depths of their misery, their pain, their upcoming doom, and we therefore cry to God for their salvation. We act as their advocate. We stand between them and God, and we act, and we cry to the Father for their salvation. He uses the phrase at the end, the giving of thanks, which is a part of all prayer. Any evangelist in this type of praying, we must be willing to do this no matter what the answer is. And we'll look at that a little later on. Actually, I want to deal with it right now. There is to be an active confession of gratitude. And the question may come up, and when you look at this text, and we'll get to this, it says, for all men. Listen, all men is all men. And then he very specifically says, for kings and all that are in authority. Who is in authority at this time? Caesar. The guy's name was Nero. He was one of the worst of the worst. Here's a question. How do you ever pray for the salvation of Nero and then give thanks? How can thanksgiving be made on behalf of evil men, especially if they persecute the church, as I mentioned, for kings? And the answer, and I'm going to deal with this even later on, we need to recognize that God is sovereign, is using them somehow, even evil men, especially when they persecute the church. You have to recognize there is a sovereign God who controls all men. And you have to give thanks to God for that. And I've heard, and I was listening to a sermon. It was by Paul Washer, and he made a comment. He had a lot dealing with a society called Heart Cry Missionary Society. And he deals with pastors and individuals who've been persecuted. And I get this through him. Their comment was that in persecution, one of the greatest dangers you face as one who is being persecuted is the danger of developing a bitter spirit against your persecutors. I can only imagine. It's one of the biggest dangers they say they face, that they don't develop that in their hearts. And how do you develop that? How do you deal with that? You pray for them. You pray for them. You recognize and you realize the sovereignty of God and you pray for their salvation. We'll come to that even further on. Whatever God does, we need to be thankful. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The second thing in regards to this type of praying is its scope. How far does it go? It says, be made for all men. God's desire is that all for all to be saved. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He delights when sinners turn from their evil ways and live. This type of prayer is perfectly in line with God's heart. Acts 17:30 says that God has commanded all men to repent. Matthew 28 again, go into the world and preach the gospel. And it comes to verse 2, and it's like he says, for all men, and then may I add this, even for kings and for all that are in authority. He specifically isolates them. I think there's a tendency we see these men, and often they are the individuals who may represent an ungodly system. And we sort of, no, we're not praying for them. Come on. And he mentions them specifically for a very specific reason we'll see later. Even them, there is a tendency again to be indifferent to them. We're to pray for that salvation, for their salvation. You know, nowhere does it sell us, you know, to pray for their removal from office, even if we disagree with them. We so quickly forget that our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses or strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. To change a nation, you must change it by the salvation of sinners. And someone has said already, and I think it was even mentioned this morning, that prayer is the wish of the heart. What's your wish? You know, I find it so fascinating. I see some of the attitudes that I see, and I'll admit, you see the things being happening in government, decisions being made, and it just goes so against the grain. You know, nowhere does the Bible allow me to do that or have that attitude. Nowhere. Nowhere. It says pray for them and understand that God is sovereign, that God is at work. The third thing that this type of prayer gives us is its benefits. And the benefits are in verse 2b, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and holiness. Now, this is a very specific request that we're to make. As we pray for the lost, particularly leaders who do not know Christ, it may lead us into a situation where we can live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and moral earnestness or honesty. When we pray like this, it removes the thoughts of rebellion and resistance against them. And I'm seeing many of those thoughts portraying itself. You see it in the world, and the situation we've been in the last 18 months, guess what? They're in here too, and they're in me too. And I got smitten when I was reading this, studying for this. It was, wow. When you start looking at what he says here, and it just continually shocks me that of all the things Paul could have first dealt with, he starts with prayer. God, other things, other problems. Let's deal with the problem. Let's forget this prayer because it hits your heart and it hits you bullseye. We're not called to be political agitators. We're not to be seen as a perceived enemy, but to seek to make all people around us to see us as friends by praying for them rather than enemies by rejecting them. You know, we have a tendency when somebody doesn't agree, I just reject him. He's off the wall. He's so far to the left. It's just, or to the right, depending where you're from. No. It's not what God is asking us. I think it was Paul Washer put it this way, pray for those who can most enable the church to openly display the benefits and the blessings of the gospel and the Christian life, to openly display what it means to be a Christian and live our lives openly in obedience to God's word. And what happens when the church can do that? The church models to the world Jesus Christ. You see, at the base of this is the glory of God. It's not you and I, it's God's glory. You pray for this, you pray for peace, that God's people can live the lives as God would have them live it, and God receives his glory. It uses the words quiet and peaceable, King James Version, or tranquil and quiet. It's the idea of absence of internal disturbances. We're to be uncompromising in our commitment to the truth, but we're also not to be the agitator and the disruptor of the world around us. And we need wisdom to know where that line is. If we are persecuted, it is to be for Christ's sake. It is to be for the sake of righteous living, not because we're just being ornery. You know, if we're going to get persecuted, let it be for the right thing, not the wrong thing. And to do this, we must pursue godliness and honesty. Godliness has the idea of reverence toward God, honesty or dignity has the idea of moral excellence. It could be said, godliness refers to the proper attitude, dignity to the proper behavior. Another definition I came across dealing with godliness is, it put it this way, it's appropriate beliefs and devout practices of obligations relating to a supernatural person or power. In other words, you're living your life in regards to a person or a power greater than you, a deity. Believing the right thing, or put it this way, believing the right thing and doing the right thing. The idea of dignity is to live in a manner that is worth valuing. It's a life that has a seriousness to it. A life, listen carefully, it's a life that has a purpose. Living a manner that reflects why you were created in dignity and honor. You were created for the glory of God. Live that life. Reflect that life. And glorify God in so doing. We are created for the glory of God, not to live in that way. Every part of our life should reflect this dignity. Our conduct, our speech, our clothing, everything about you. It's a life that reflects your God, a life ordered according to God's word, even if it totally contradicts the culture around you. In other words, it doesn't matter what the culture is saying. You live that life. You live that life. Daniel lived that life. The prophets of old lived that life. And our greatest example was Christ. He lived that life, representing the Father. I want to turn with me to Jeremiah 29. This is fascinating. I've seen this before, and it never dawned on me what's in there. It's in Jeremiah 29. And keep your other hand in 1 Timothy. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah, I think the God gives Jeremiah a prophecy or a letter that needs to be written. It's written to the Jews in captivity. I'll just read Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the residents of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, to the prophets, to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so they're in Babylon. Babylon in captivity was happening here. There was word being preached, I think, at Israel, Jerusalem, at Babylon, the captives, there was this thing going around, you know, we're not only going to be here a little while, just don't get your roots down, just we're going to leave soon, this is over soon. And Jeremiah gets his word and tells him something else. In verse 4, listen carefully. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to read from verse 4 to 8, I believe. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build your houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take your wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that you may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Doesn't sound like they're going to leave real soon. Then look at verse 7. You'd almost think Paul got this right out of here. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets, your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. He's warning them. But isn't it fascinating that verse 7, seek the peace of the city, for in the peace of that city you will have your peace. You know, that's almost word for word of Timothy here. Almost. He's saying, pray and seek peace so that you, the Jews, can live your lives in godliness and dignity and quietness and reflecting and living in obedience to me, God, and in that and so doing, be a witness to the society, the Babylonian people around you. That's what he's saying here. It's the same thing to the church to Timothy at Ephesus that Paul is speaking about. What happens when the church stops doing this? What if the church stops doing this? Judgment. You know, I sometimes wonder, my thoughts are going all out here, getting away on me here. I can't help but wonder if for a certain degree that's what's happened in the past 18 months. Is God telling us we need to start praying? Has the church stopped praying? Could that be? Judgment starts where? In the house of God. And we're so busy pointing our fingers at the government. I'm not saying they're doing everything right. That's not the issue here. There is a sovereign God who has a sovereign purpose. As Israel was in Jeremiah 29, they were in exile. You know what? We're also born in exile, and we're still in exile. And we'll be in exile till we leave this earth. We are in exile. So settle down, live your life to the glory of God, and pray for peace. And God will get glorified. We are to seek the best, even of our enemies, to love them, and then to tell them the truth. We don't back down from the truth. We tell them the truth. But we need to have their respect first before they'll hear us and listen to us. The reason, the fourth one is the reason for evangelistic praying, or why do we even pray for the lost? In verse 3, it says, for this is good and acceptable. The word to pray for the welfare of the church and prayer for the welfare of all men, even our persecutors, is good. The idea, the definition is that it's excellent, it's delightful, and it's beautiful to God. It's what he wants. It displays the heart of God rather than a bitter spirit, as was mentioned prior. When suffering, persecution, attacks from other people, one of the worst things to happen is for you to get an embittered spirit. You know, sometimes when we face that type of situation, we may end up saying, we ask God to intervene and say, Lord, destroy him. Now get rid of him. I've had enough. No, we need to pray for them. And the only way that we're going to keep from getting an embittered spirit, and we avoid this by supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then giving thanksgiving. And we need to do this even for our enemies. Offer thanksgiving for them. It has that healing effect. And when we pray for our persecutors, we are acting like our Father. Our Father's desire is that all men be saved, so is ours, just like our Father. I think Matthew 5, the end of chapter 5, says, be therefore as your Father in heaven is. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want perfection? This is the attitude you live your life with. This is the very heart, the very desire that God has for all men. Yes, he wills it. Yes, he desires it. But man must make their choice. Man must make his choice. Why do we pray like this? There is one God. You know, one of the most fundamental teachings of the scripture in the Old Testament, there is one God. I think it's Deuteronomy 4, 35. I think it's 39. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It wasn't a lot different in their days, where there were all the other gods of the nations. And we have today being presented to us a pluralistic religiosity. I hope that's the right way to pronounce it in our world. There's all these different gods, all these other religious paths, and supposedly all paths lead to the same thing. They do not. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one path, that's through Christ. There is none other. Every other one is a lie and a deception. We have to understand that. There is but one true God. He is the one all must believe to be saved. Acts 4:12, there is no name under heaven by which sinners may be saved. There is one mediator. I think that's in verse 5. One God, one mediator. We can only approach God through one means. That is the man Christ Jesus, who reflects the fullness of Christ's atonement. There's a fascinating word then used in verse 6. And it's the word ransom. It says this Christ Jesus, this man Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom. You know, I think in the simplest form of the word ransom is that I take your son hostage, and I'm not sure what's he worth, $1 million? Or maybe I'd probably get as much out of you as I can. And that's the deal. The word ransom here is a different word. It's not that simple word for ransom, to pay a ransom, to free us. But he became, it's the idea that he became the victim in our place. He took our place. The ransom, if I want to free my son, is I give myself, and he's free. Christ ransomed us, not by paying a monetary sum. He ransomed us by giving himself. It's called a propitiation, in place of. He took our place. He bore our death. He bore our sin. He gave himself, his substitution for us. And it is a substitution that is sufficient for all. It uses the phrase in verse 6, in due time, to be testified in due time. It's the same word as used in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those under the law. He gave himself a ransom at exactly the proper time in God's redemptive plan. Right at the right Passover, the right day, the right hour, it happened, it came about. Everything by God's due time. Paul calls himself, in verse 7, he refers to himself, wherefore I'm ordained a preacher and apostle. The word preacher means a herald to proclaim, publicly speaking. And then we come to the attitude of evangelistic prayer at the end. And therefore, I will therefore, and this verse now, I believe, goes directly back to the preceding seven verses. It keeps it separate from verse 9. And I think there's a reason for that. We're going to get into that, I think, the next time we look at verse 9 to 15. Therefore goes again with the preceding verses, not what follows. King James says, I will therefore I want, I desire, then the ESV. It could be translated, I command or I purpose. And it uses the word men, and it's very specific. It's not men as mankind, it is men as male. I have to understand that. I think it's a key to understand this. Men are the leaders when the church meets for corporate worship. And when prayer is offered during those times, men are to do it. This was a situation in the synagogues where only men were permitted to pray, and that was carried over into the church. And verse 8 uses the phrase, lifting up holy hands. It's interesting, when through some of this, Old Testament saints frequently prayed, lifting up their hands. Now, I'm not sure if I took 10 men and they all held up their hands and we'd put a bag over their face if we could figure out whose hands are holy or not. I'm not sure. They'd all kind of look the same. You see, we're not dealing with the physical hands here. We're dealing with the attitude of the heart. It is not a posture of prayer that we're dealing with here. It is on the life of the person. And the holy hands here are to represent a holy life. You know, I was toying with this a bit. I don't think the scripture ever gives any commands on proper posture in prayer, am I correct? I don't know if I ever read anywhere in the Bible where it says the proper way to pray is with your hands folded, your head down, your eyes closed. I don't think it does. There's nothing wrong with it. But I don't believe there's any S wrong holding your hands up with your eyes open and praying to God. Because we're to be praying continually. We're to be in constant communion with Him. Constantly. I'm not sure one is any, can challenge me on that. If maybe I'm wrong there, but I don't think there is. Again, the emphasis here is not on a positive posture of prayer, but on the life of the person. It uses the word holy, the idea of unpolluted, unstained by evil. You see, that is the prerequisite for effective prayer. You know, the greatest example of evangelistic prayer is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He interceded for the transgressors on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Luke 23:24. On Pentecost, there were 3,000 and then countless numbers through the ages have been saved. Stephen's stoning. There was a young man named Saul of Tarsus at his stoning. You know, Stephen prayed, "Lord, don't hold this sin against him, against them." You know, you're left with the question, could it be the prayer of Stephen was the salvation of Saul? I don't know. We're called to pray. You know, as I was thinking this, I never could imagine I was going to have this message. And the day following, there's an election tomorrow, they tell me. You know, your command is given here. It couldn't be more clear. We're not called to go out and politicize or whatever. We're not called to go out and carry banners and promoting one or the other. Our calling as a church is very specific. Pray for kings, pray for those in authorities, with a very specific request that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Why? We can live that life that God gets the glory and the world around us sees Jesus Christ and the gospel is propagated. That's the end game. That's the only thing we're dealing with here. That's at the heart, and I trust and pray that that truth came through this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the great God you are. We thank you for a God, regardless of who's in leadership, who's in a position of power, whatever men they are. You call us very specifically to pray for them, and we are very specifically commanded by you in this text to pray for their salvation. And I pray, oh God, that truth permeates our heart. And I believe if we practice that, it will, without question, change the attitudes of our heart. And I pray, O Lord, teach us to be a people of thanksgiving in our prayers, regardless of how those prayers are answered, that we don't have spirits that become embittered. It's so easy to do, and especially in these days, it can be easily happen. And Lord, we just want to give you, through all this, all the honor and the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well,